We're going to be hanging mostly around chapter 5 in Matthew. For Christmas, my family got me one of those new zero turning radius lawnmowers. All winter, I was like a little boy, just looking out the window, waiting for the snow to go away so I could mow the first time. The first time I actually rode that bad boy, there was still probably a little bit of snow on the ground, and grass wasn't even growing. I was in long underwear, probably cut about 7 blades of grass the whole time, but it didn't matter. I was driving my new lawnmower. I was zigging and zagging and zero turning radiusing. Well, by now, most of you know that I have a tendency to get myself in trouble when it comes to power tools. In fact, I have a little known disease in which power tools give me this feeling of irrational. I'm irrational, and it gives me a feeling of invincibility. Well, there's a creek in my front yard, and there's about a 6 or 7 foot drop off between my yard and the creek bed. You can probably see what's coming. I was cutting on the bank, trying to trim close to the bank, and I started to slide down the bank. But that's no problem, because I have a zero turning radius mower, and it can do anything. And so I tried to turn that handle and go up, and instead I zero turning radius myself right into the creek. And I landed on my back with the mower on top of me. Don't worry. A part of my disease is that I never hurt myself bad enough to not do a stupid thing the next time around. Anyway, I got the mower out of the creek, and that's kind of a whole other story. Started it up and tried to mow with it, but there was black smoke coming out of the muffler. Obviously, something was wrong. So I called the dealership, and I said that I needed to have it worked on. And they said, oh, well, your mower's still under warranty. I was silent. Certainly, a warranty carries for an idiot driving it over a creek bank and into the creek bed, doesn't it? A few days later, I got a call from the service manager. He said that somehow oil had gotten in the air filter. Wonder if that came from being upside down in water. Then I asked the question that should have never come out of my lips. I started to say, that tractor's under warranty. Should it be needing a tune-up so quickly? And the man said, you know, you're right. Let me talk to my service manager about getting that covered under the warranty. And I let him. Fortunately, I was convicted, and by the time he came back on the phone, I said I was glad to pay for the damages that were done. And I paid the $300. But all that time, I was hanging on, withholding information, and asking questions, hoping that that dealer would say, hey, we'll just cover it out of the warranty. Even though I knew that I had caused the problem, and that there was no way that that mower should have been covered under the dealer's warranty. I had all kinds of rationalizations in my head. You know, I paid a lot of money for that mower, and I know dealerships build in a certain amount for repairs, so really it's no big deal for them to cover it under the warranty. But it was a big deal. And I can give all kinds of reasons and rationalizations, but the bottom line was that it was a lie, and I should never have let them consider covering that repair. Sharing computer software or downloading music that is copyrighted. Putting personal expenses on that business credit card. An order you were responsible for but never turned in, and so you blame the warehouse for it. Not reporting income or taking a deduction that's higher than you're allowed. Intentionally letting someone give you credit even though you didn't do the work. You don't really accept it, but you don't really clear it up either, do you? A mortgage application. Well, I'll eventually pay that one credit card off. Breaking a personal or business commitment that you made because the cost of fulfilling it just turned out to be higher than you thought. How about breaking a vow that you made? For better or for worse, for richer or poorer, through sickness and through health. All of these, in God's eyes, are forms of lying. They all violate a kingdom ethic that we are to follow as followers of Christ. And you know, I discovered something that was both amazing and very convicting to me as I studied for this message. And it's a major point of this message. Our struggle with telling the whole truth, or with keeping commitments, or not cheating, is more a struggle of faith than a struggle of obedience. In the end, when we lie or cheat, it's not because we just lack obedience to God. It's because we lack faith in God. And that's a bigger problem. Our summer series is on kingdom ethics. In the first week, Dave gave us some ground rules that we needed to have that would help us process each of these messages. Throughout the series, we're going to be talking about some really heavy topics. Last week was about passivism. We're going to have 1 week on bioethics. Some of these topics are what I call 30,000-foot view topics. They're critically important. It's vital that we wrestle with them and decide how we feel about them. But they may be topics that we don't come in contact with in our everyday lives. This is not one of those topics. Today's topic is not a 30,000-foot view topic. In fact, it's a topic that lands on the porch of every one of us here because we're talking about personal ethics. Ethics is defined as a set of morals, principles, or values that determine our conduct. Morals, principles, or values that determine our conduct. By definition, ethics can vary, can't they? I mean, my morals or values or personal values may differ from what yours are. But as followers of Christ, we're not called to just a set of morals, principles, or values. As followers in Christ, we are called to God's morals, principles, and values. We are not called to live out just any set of ethics. We are called to live out God's ethics. We are called to live out kingdom ethics. And kingdom ethics are defined like this: God's morals, principles, and values that He expects will determine our conduct. So the first thing we have to do, isn't it, is define morals, values, and conduct. What is God hoping and expecting will determine and govern our conduct as children of God? Dave showed us in the first week that there are three main areas in the Bible where we can find information and materials and guidance on kingdom ethics: the creation story, the law, and Jesus' teaching. And when we look at these three areas of scriptures, we find one overriding personal moral, one overriding principle, one overriding value that seems to be on the heart of God for His people. And that is this: truth is a kingdom ethic God expects will determine our conduct and our behavior. Truth is an ethic that should guide our conduct and behavior. God demands and expects His people to be people of truth. God's heart for truth as a kingdom ethic is throughout the entire scriptures. It's in the Ten Commandments, Leviticus. You shall not steal, deal falsely, nor lie to one another. The law: when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. The wisdom writings: the righteous hate what is false, but wicked bring shame and disgrace. The prophets: the remnant of Israel will do no wrong, they will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. It's everywhere in the scriptures. And Jesus consistently called His followers to truth. You remember when Dave said in the first week that we would be dealing with some ethics in which the scriptures were not clear, or that the scriptures were up for debate? This is not one of those areas. When it comes to personal ethics and God's desire for His people to be a people of truth, the scriptures are direct, clear, and not up for debate. God desires and expects His people to be people of truth. So what exactly does it mean to be people of truth? A lie, according to Webster, is something that is said with an intent to deceive. But when we look in the scriptures, we find out that God's definition is just a little broader than that. For instance, what Satan said to Eve about the apple in the garden wasn't a total lie, but it also wasn't the whole truth. It was a half-truth. And in God's eyes, a half-truth told for the purpose of deceiving is still a lie. A half-truth is a lie. But there's more. After Cain had killed Abel, God asked Cain, "Where's Abel?" Cain answered, said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And Cain gives God a dangerously sarcastic answer and an evasive answer. And an evasive answer to a direct question is still a lie in God's eyes. You see, according to the scriptures, a lie in God's eyes is something said or unsaid with the intent to deceive. Whereas truth is fidelity, constancy, steadfastness, faithfulness to everything that you say. When Jesus called His followers to tell the truth, He was being very purposeful. From the beginning, God's people, the nation of Israel, was a nation that was built on covenants and oaths. From the beginning, God's people would be a people whose word was their bond, a society where your word was an oath and it was a covenant. But somewhere along the line, God's people had forgotten what it meant to just simply tell the truth. And they had started to insert all kinds of rules and restrictions and caveats to their statement. Oaths were being made in the name of God's name, in the name of God's house, in the name of God's life, in the city of Jerusalem. Vows were being made against the sea and the land and the sky. And the truth of the oath and the strength of the commitment had become dependent on what the oath exactly was sworn against. Oaths had gotten so convoluted that the leaders and the rabbis had to come up with a bunch of rules and regulations in order to govern the different oaths and decide which promises that came out of our mouths really needed to be kept and which ones were okay to be broken. Do you see what happens when that happens? Do you remember when you're a kid and you were talking about the rules and making promises? Like, you could make a promise, but it wasn't good if you were standing on a crack. And your friends would make a promise, and you'd have to look them over left and right to see if they had anything crossed. It started with crossing your fingers, but then it got real creative from there. Oh, my toes are crossed. Yeah, well, I crossed my eyes. Well, my hair was crossed. My daughter now uses the unbreakable pinky swear. See, she and I play games all the time, and when she wants to know if I'm really serious, she sticks out her little finger and says, "Dad, pinky swear." And it's into this massive confusion about speaking the truth that Jesus speaks these words. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath. Keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is in the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Jesus is saying among God's people, there should never be a need for pinky swears. Our yes is supposed to be yes. Our no is supposed to be no. It's that simple. No rationalizations and reasons for why we didn't do something we said we were going to do, or why we did do something that we said we were not going to do. We as the people of God, we as followers of Jesus Christ, are supposed to be people of truth. But we struggle with telling the whole truth, don't we? Be honest, didn't you cringe a little bit when we went through that list of lies that's become acceptable or common in our culture? So why? Why do we lie? And how do we change? I believe that the how we change is directly tied and ultimately tied to why we lie in the first place. So let's start with the why. With so much in his word about lying, it's real clear that God gets real worked up about when God's children lie. Why? Why does it seem to be so important to God? And it's because when we lie, we are doing more than breaking just a rule. We are breaking our faith. What do I mean by the fact that we're breaking our faith? Let's take an honest look at what happens when we lie. If we look back at the list of lies, they all fall into one of three categories. We lie to get something we want or we think we need. I'll exaggerate on the application because I need this mortgage. We lie to keep something we're afraid to lose. I'll blame someone else for losing that order because I'm afraid of losing my job. We all lie to alter a circumstance that we believe is not right. If I admit this, I could be sued for this. I made an honest mistake. It's okay, I'll just lie to cover up this one mistake. All our lies ultimately trace back to some very selfish and self-serving purposes. To preserve or increase our comfort. To preserve or increase our finances, to preserve or increase our pride or our status. When we lie, it is an attempt to manipulate our lives into what we think they should be, rather than to live by faith and accept them as God has determined them to be. When we lie, we are saying to God, "You know, God, you dropped the ball on this one. Things aren't turning out quite the way I think they should, or the way I'd hope for. So God, I'm going to take over from here, and I'm going to change things." Lying is us being our own God, because we don't have enough faith in the real God. Not enough faith to believe that if it's not this job, God will provide another. So we exaggerate on an application. Not enough faith to believe that the income God gave us is all that we need, so we cheat on our income taxes to get an extra $500 back. Not enough faith to believe that if our pride or reputation takes a hit on the short run because of owning up to a mistake, God can redeem it and actually make it stronger on the long run if we'll just trust Him. You see, God gets all worked up about us lying, not because we're denying or breaking His rules, but because ultimately, when we lie or cheat, we are denying and we're breaking our faith. And we're taking a stop for just a minute for you to think about that. There's a confession at the end of this message that we want you to be ready for. I want you to see if you can connect the dots between the lies or the cheating, the manipulations you do in your life, and a lack of faith. Take a minute to think about it. So now we know the problem. It ties back to a lack of faith. God wants us to be people of the truth, but we struggle with trusting Him for the outcome, so we lie in order to try and manipulate our circumstances. So how do we change? How do we become the people of truth that God commands us to be, the people of truth that God needs us to be in this world? By understanding and believing that we as God's people are called to live lives of great difference, because we are called to serve a great purpose, and we are powered by a great promise. It's in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us our call and our charge to live lives in terms of our kingdom ethics. It is in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives us the charge for our yes being yes and our no being no. Our charge to be people of the truth. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus tells us why He gives us this charge to be people of truth. In Matthew 5:13 through 15. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. We are to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be like a city on a hill. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We are supposed to stand out among the world. What should a life lived out if we live it according to God's ethics, according to kingdom ethics? In one word, it should look different. Hugely different. If we were to interview all the people in your lives, your friends, your family, the people that wait on you in restaurants, anybody that you come in contact with, and we were to ask them to describe you in some way, shape, or form, they should reflect that you are different than other people. There's supposed to be a great difference. If we are to be salt and light, if we are to be different than the world, the most obvious and effective way of accomplishing that is through our personal ethics. Through being people of truth. Truth, not just some of the time, but all the time. Not just in the big things, but even in the little things, like a candle. Not just when it's livable, but when it really hurts. Not just when it's cheap, but when it costs huge. People of the truth, all the time. Do you know the biggest enemies to faith, and therefore the biggest enemies to being people of truth? Reason, logic, and rationalization. I can cheat on my taxes because I'm in the highest bracket and I pay more than I'm supposed to anyway, pay more than my share. The government's not a very good steward of my money, so it's okay that I hold some back. Telling the truth in this situation may mean I get sued. I'll cover this one up and I'll make it up in another way. My honesty won't make a difference anyway. It's just a drop in the bucket. I have to exaggerate my application because everybody else does, and if I don't do it, I won't be on equal footing with them. I have to exaggerate. Everybody does it. This doesn't hurt anybody. No one will know. The cost is too high. We have kidded ourselves into believing that being people of truth should somehow fit with being logical, rational. But Jesus called us to a life that is wonderfully unreasonable, illogical, and irrational. Listen to all these challenges from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not just supposed to avoid or tolerate our enemies. We're supposed to make peace with them. If somebody hits us, we're supposed to allow them to hit us again. Someone takes something from us, we're to give them what's left. Someone makes you do something you don't want to do, you're supposed to do even more. We are to love those who hate us and give to everyone who asks of us. Now, which one of those teachings would indicate to us that we've been called to a life that is logical and rational? Let me ask you a question. What if the disciples had been logical and rational? All they had to do to save their lives was recant. One of the greatest testimonies and proofs of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that 11 men chose to die rather than recant the fact that they had seen him. What if they had been logical and rational? Hey guys, let's not get nuts. Let's recant on this and we'll come back and we'll be able to tell the story some more. But they didn't recant. They told the truth. And they were martyred. And we are here largely this week because of what they did. What difference will our truth make? We're not to be reasonable or logical, just truthful. And in fact, it is our truthfulness when it's unreasonable and illogical that will make us stand out most dramatically and fulfill Jesus' call for us to be different, to be salt and light to this world. Robertson McQuilkin lived a life of great difference. Robertson was a president of a Christian university when his wife was struck with Alzheimer's disease at a very early age, and her condition continued to worsen. Robertson determined that his vow meant that he would take care of her for as long as she lived. He resigned his position as president of a Christian university and became full-time caregiver to his beloved wife, Muriel. He said in his resignation speech, "My decision to leave was really made 42 years ago when I promised to love Muriel through sickness and through health till death do us part." Muriel lived for another 20 years, getting worse and worse. For many of those years, she could no longer even recognize her faithful caregiver. But Robertson's yes was yes, and his no was no. And he kept his vow to his wife, and he stayed with her for those 20-plus years, sacrificing his life to fulfill his vow and his word. And the world could not help but notice. Without his intending it, his story got out. His resignation speech was published to the world, and it was published as a commitment to love. His story was told on radio and is now published in a beautiful book called A Promise Kept. Couples heard their story and renewed their own marriage vows. It swept across the country. His difference was so impactful that when I went to a conference for Walmart, a secular company, they invited all of their suppliers and all their employees to a meeting on commitment. And guess whose story they told? Robertson McQuilkin's. You see, it was the fact of his loyalty and his commitment to his vows in spite of being illogical and unreasonable and irrational that made such a loud statement about his faith and about his God. And the world couldn't help but notice. We are called to live lives of great difference. We're called to give lives of great difference because we're called to serve a great purpose. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us our purpose in verse 16, chapter 5. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Peter wrote this to the first century believers. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We are to live lives that give testimony about God to unbelievers. Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphant procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance and the knowledge of him." We are to live lives that spread the fragrance of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And again, Paul writes this about the kingdom of God. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It is our life's purpose to give testimony to God's glory and God's power." We must be people who live by faith, who in all circumstances are people of truth, because our lives have the highest of calling. Our lives are to give a testimony to the world and say, God is alive, the kingdom of God is here, and it is a kingdom of power. Why must we be people of truth? Because we're called to live lives of great difference. Because our lives serve a greater purpose. And so finally, how? How do we live out this great purpose? How do we live out being so different? How do we become people of truth that God wants us to be, that God expects us to be, that God needs us to be? Where do we get the power from? And it's from our great promise. I want to close with something Jesus said long after the Sermon on the Mount, when he could see his cross approaching quickly. He said these words, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." And in this verse, Jesus kind of takes it all and wraps it up for us. You see, denying ourselves, that's what it takes to live by faith, to be people of truth, and to let our yes be yes and our no be no, especially when it costs us big. We have to be willing to deny ourselves, and that makes the great difference. Follow Jesus Christ. That's what it takes to be people of truth, understanding that we have a higher calling than just to ourselves. We're to follow Jesus. And we're called to bring glory to God and to testify to the power of His kingdom. And that's the great purpose we live for. And we find the power to live this out, the difference and the purpose, in this last part of the verse when Jesus says and promises, "And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This promise is just an exclamation point on many promises that Jesus gave to his followers. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and I remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give you. I do not come to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Our power to be people of truth and live out lives of great difference, our power to fulfill our great purpose, depends in our faith in the great promise. If we follow His commands, if we obey His teachings, we will find peace and joy and comfort and fulfillment and fullness in life here and now and for life eternal. What about Robertson McQuilkin? He kept his vow. His yes was yes and his no was no. He was a man of truth when it was illogical, unreasonable, irrational. He denied himself and lived a great difference. He kept his promise and he followed Jesus. He was a fragrance of Christ to the world, and the world noticed. And he testified to the kingdom of God, and his life brought glory to God. He lived his great purpose. And what about the great promise? Robertson wrote this, "Through our struggles, we have experienced love in a deeper place, in a deeper way than we ever thought possible." And in fact, Robertson McQuilkin quotes the very verse we're talking about as his inspiration. And he writes, "We determined at the beginning of our disease that we would trust the Lord to work a miracle in Muriel. And if not, if He desired so. And to work a miracle in me if He didn't." They trusted Jesus. And at the end of the book about his life, Robertson writes this, "20 years ago, Muriel and I began our journey into the twilight. It's midnight now, at least for Muriel. Sometimes I wonder when dawn will break. Even the dread Alzheimer's disease isn't supposed to attack so early and torment for so long. Yet in her silent world, Muriel seems so content and is so lovable. I sometimes pray, Lord, could you let me keep her a little longer?" After 20 years of sacrifice, "Lord, could you let me keep her just a little longer?" A life given and a life gained in return. Just like Jesus promised. And we're called to do the same. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you have called us to great difference, and you've called us for a great purpose, and we need to have faith and trust in your great promise. Give us strength, Lord. Help us to hear your voice and to trust in your word, and know that if we give our lives, we will indeed find them in a new, fresh, and wonderful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.